Romans 1, 1 through 7. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So far, this series in Romans, which is the second week of, kind of reminds me of the hit 70s, 1970, I believe it was. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but the Carpenters had a hit in 1970. We've only just begun, I believe, is what it's called, because we've only just begun this. We only got four words in the Greek last week, the first four words in the Greek, which is six words in English, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And if you were here last week, then you know for sure that the word doulos, the Greek word, it means slave. That's pretty much what we focused on mostly last week. And you know that our English translations are especially eager to avoid that word for obvious reasons. We have bad taste in our mouths. Anyhow, we often translate that word servant, which is not, it's not false. It's just not complete. So I've been saying slave. The same is true for the Hebrew word ebed. Having spent the lion's share of our time last week explaining and showing how mankind has always been a slave to one master or another, I closed with a little taste of how our slavery is actually a good thing. It's good news if we belong to a good master. Well, if most of last week's message was a little dark, then most of this week's message is going to be cause for celebration and hope. Not just because we're going to get through four whole verses instead of four words. We're going to get through that much, by the way. It's because the content and the application of those four verses give us cause for celebration and hope. Yeah. No one is just any old slave. Every slave has a master and a job to do. And Paul is by no means an exception to this. He gives us an extremely extensive job description. Perhaps the most complete job description any of us have ever heard as we go through the rest of this first chapter. And between this week and last week, we're going to unpack these details that Paul gives us about who his master is and about what he is doing for his master. Today's portion comes under three main headings. They're pretty obvious from the text. Called to be an apostle is the first one. Set apart for the gospel is number two there. And then the witness of flesh and spirit is number three. Let me start out by saying that certain parts of Paul's introduction here are for our information. Not all of Scripture is giving you a command of something to do. In fact, some scholarly terms you may hear in, say, a theological podcast are the words indicative and imperative. What does that mean? All of Scripture is for all of God's people. But some parts of it are valuable for what they indicate. They have indicative value. They tell you something true and meaningful, but they're not telling you what to do with it. Other parts are valuable because they tell you what to do. Those are the imperative parts. An indicative statement is something like, this cup contains a hot beverage. That's indicative. An imperative to go with it, if it weren't thermal, would be handle with care. That's what telling you what to do with the information you receive. Often the indicative and the imperative are tied together neatly with the word therefore or so. But sometimes we have to figure out the imperative from the indicative. I know big words, just hold on with me for a minute here. I'm going to give you an example of an easy one. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples and ascend into heaven, he said to them, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore," there's that connector, "go and make disciples of all nations." That's the end of Matthew 28. And that's an easy one. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And because of that, because of what's indicated there, go disciple the nations. And I'm telling you all of this because the whole first chapter of Romans is indicative without a single direct imperative in the entire first chapter. Nowhere in Romans 1 does Paul say, do this or do that. Instead, we have to infer the proper response, the proper imperative from it. And it's not very hard to do, except for the fact that we are all humans who struggle with sin. And that makes it hard. We have other things that are jaundicing what we understand from Scripture. If not for that little detail of sin, all of our conclusions would be correct and right. But because we are descended from Adam, we deal with this insatiable desire to be our own judges of right and wrong and of good and evil. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which you remember Adam ate, it has taken root in the human DNA and was passed down to us, and it's in the DNA of our souls. It exists. You can't extricate it from your body. And apart from the Holy Spirit's work in us, we are literally dead set on determining good and evil based on not what's real and what's true, but the sensations of our flesh. Not from hearing absolute truth from our Creator, but from hearing subjective truth from our own sensations. This feels like a rabbit trail, I know, and it might be a little bit, so I'm going to back it up a bit and say it'll be easy for us to blend Paul's indicative statements. Since he's not giving direct commands, it's going to be easy for us to read his indicative statements with our own and blend it in there, our own sensations and our own experiences in life, and say, well, that sounds like he's saying this because this is how I feel. Okay? And we're going to arrive at an easier imperative by doing that. Something that's not quite as hard to accomplish. For example, the word servant we talked about last week, it's not a wrong or deceptive word. As I said, it's just incomplete. After all, every slave serves. So every slave is a servant, right? But not all servants are slaves. Some can be hired servants or metaphorical servants who did the work to be benevolent. We civil servants, our politicians, they're neither civil nor servants. So obviously there's a little bit of a semantic disconnect here. With the word servant, there's a lot of room for us to add a few heaping tablespoons of whatever we feel like. And the issue over whether we should say slave or servant may not seem like a very big deal, but in verse 4, we get to another issue that is. Because Paul says, resurrection. Paul says, he came back from the dead, resurrection. Did we get to soften that word too? Can we make it seem less so it's not quite so hard to swallow? If we did it with slave and made it servant, we can do that with resurrection and make it, he passed out. It's been done. We have to be serious about what God has told us in His Word. We can't do that. We can't soften it because it makes us feel better. Anyway, that's why we're taking our time on the front end of Romans here. We're locating the boundaries of Paul's discussion and his terminology so that we are not tempted to import our own ambiguities and compromises, because it is not only a letter from Paul, but it is God's Word. We who are slaves of Christ Jesus cannot present acceptable labor if we fail to understand what our master has told us. So we're taking our time. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. In the first point, he's called to be an apostle. This is a subcategory of that slave category. All right, all men are slaves of some master or another. As I said before, Paul, and I presume all of us here, are slaves of Christ Jesus. But among the vast assembly that cannot be numbered, all those who belong to Christ Jesus, there are different jobs to do, different callings or offices. Different slaves do different things at different times. This is not a weird or foreign concept. We do this all the time ourselves. We see it all around us, in our families and in trades and in businesses, in recreation. Each member of my family has a job to do every day. The same is probably true in your home. And yet that job is not the same thing that it was 5 years ago. You know, my 5-year-olds will do something different in a couple of years. They're going to mature. When a house is being built, those of you who know construction, there's a crew for the foundation, a crew for the framing, for the plumbing, for the electrical, for the HVAC. There's a crew for roofing, for drywall, garage, and back patio cement. right? There's a crew for painting, flooring, siding. I mean, there's just a crew for everything. At the end, you even have a landscaping crew for curb appeal. All the way from foundation to turnkey, you have a crew for all these different things to do. Paul is part of the foundation crew for the household of God. He said as much in another letter he wrote, which was to the Ephesian church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, he wrote this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. The foundation of the household of God, the church, that's what the household of God is all of his people, is not still being put down. It's not still being poured. Those blocks are still not still being laid down. The house is still being built above ground, but the foundation has been finished for almost 2,000 years. When Paul says he is called to be an apostle, he's referring to a very specific job and a very specific task. A task that he and other apostles accomplished in history, a point in time, and therefore the job title or the office is no longer being filled. There are no apostles today, and one reason is because the foundation of the church has been built. It's done. Now we can get into other reasons another time why there are no apostles, but that's not what we're doing this morning. For now, here's the foundation of the church in a nutshell. The prophets of the Old Testament period heralded the coming kingdom of God. It would be established with a permanent king whose government and peace would have no end. We read that around Christmas time. You all remember. Right? That was the Old Testament prophets. I'm leaving this arm up here not because I'm trying to get exercise. Just give it a second. Okay. That was the Old Testament prophets, and of course they were talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah. The apostles, on the other hand, here's the other arm, okay? These are men of the first century A.D. They lived during those 40 years or so after Jesus' work of conquest was complete. Okay, they proclaimed that the kingdom of God, not that it was coming, but that it had come. Okay, making some visual here, I'm trying to make sure it's clear. That Jesus is the forever king who redeems his people and who delivers not only from bondage of earthly kings and kingdoms, but from the bondage of sin and slavery to rebellious spiritual rulers. He delivers from all of these things. The prophets gave the good news that pointed to a future kingdom. The apostles gave the good news that the kingdom had come. Okay? And the prophets and the apostles are lines of foundation stones that meet at a cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. He is that cornerstone. The church is built on the good news of the kingdom of God, delivered to us by those prophets and apostles. That brings us to the next point. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, and as an apostle, he is set apart for the gospel. This is another subcategory, right? We're getting subcategories here. It may seem a little bit simple, because everyone hears about the gospel. We all know what the gospel is, right? But just remember, Paul is writing to a bunch of people who have never met him. He's never been to Rome. They don't know him except for their reputation. This church still needs the basics, so he's covering all the bases. In verse 2, he begins to describe what the gospel is. He says he is set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 2 says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, look, we just talked about that, didn't we? That they promised the gospel. One thing we haven't done is talk about what that gospel is, technically speaking. Even though everyone knows what the gospel is, we might find out that we don't really know what the gospel is. If I asked you what the gospel is, you might give me a very good Sunday school answer. It's the good news, right? That's a good answer. The gospel is that God sent his son. That's true. That's a good answer. Jesus saves. That's the gospel. Here's a really good one, a theological answer that everyone would think, wow, that sounds so good. We are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, lest any should boast, but a gift of God. That's a good answer. They're all correct answers, but they are not complete answers. Not even the last one. Saying that the gospel is good news is entirely true. but it's also somewhat vague. Someone bought me a brand new truck. That's good news. It didn't happen. It didn't really happen. I haven't received that good news, nor has it been prophesied. But that would be very good news, but it wouldn't be the gospel, would it? That would not be the gospel. God sent his son to save the world. That is also entirely true, but some context is missing. Lots of questions need to be asked. That's why there are so many cults out there who have a false view of who saved the world. We're missing context. Even the fact that we are saved by grace through faith doesn't really describe the gospel, at least not the part that Paul's talking about, not the same gospel he's talking about. He said in verse 2 that the gospel of God was promised through the prophets. It was promised, which means what? It hadn't come yet. The gospel was not there yet. Whatever the gospel was, it hadn't happened. And yet Genesis tells us that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. God, he believed and God counted it to him as righteousness at a time before any man could actually be righteous because he was redeemed by faith. That's not apparently the gospel because it's not a new thing that God's doing. It's not a thing that was promised. It's a thing that was possible at that time. Remember, we're asking what the gospel is. And God's been saving his saints by grace and through faith ever since Adam and Eve heard that there would be a Redeemer. God's been doing that. So, if none of these really hit the serpent on the head, what does? And I'm glad you asked. It all hinges on what we talked about last week. We are all slaves by nature. And for a long time, that was very, very bad news. Because our ancestors had been taken captive by an evil master, and we were born into a house of slavery. I mentioned Egypt as the prototypical example of slavery and deliverance as God rescued his people out of that bondage. We read from Deuteronomy 6 last week where Moses spoke to Israel, telling them not to forget the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Everybody remember that? Well, the people that God delivered from Egypt were born into slavery. The people who went into the slavery to begin with, they've been dead for 400 years. They were in slavery in Egypt for around 400 years. So these people, they weren't part of the promise of being in slavery. They're the ones who get to receive the deliverance. The descendants of Jacob, like I said, have been 400 years in bondage. So God's deliverance of those people is a very good illustration of what I'm talking about. We're not the ones who went into it. We were born into it. Adam and Eve are the ones who brought us into it. We were born into it. And so for us, there has never, ever been more than one kind of good news. For a starving man, there's only one kind of good news. It's the message that he will be fed. He waits for that good news. For a man wasting away from disease, there's only one kind of good news, and it's the good news that he'll be restored. The weary, they desire rest. Those in terror desire security. Those who are hated want to be loved. None of those solutions, the rest, the security, the love, change what the person is. They only change the circumstances from aggravation to delight, from restlessness to peace, from curses to blessings. And so for the slave who is under the tyranny of a master who hates him, who lies to him, who deprives him, and who contrives only suffering and pointless toil, to that slave, there is only one kind of good news. The good news that he longs to hear is that he has become the treasured possession of a master who loves him, who speaks truth to him, who supplies all that he needs and provides peace, rest, and meaningful labor. That is good news. And none of that can be true unless the wonderful Lord has defeated our previous tyrant master. That has to happen. And that's exactly what has happened. The kingdoms of this world have become his kingdoms. We serve at the pleasure of our new and forever King, Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Slaves are not saved or redeemed by being set free. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't actually follow that that would be true. They are redeemed by doing what they were made for and by doing it for the one who made them. That's how slaves are redeemed. If you want to see a happy dog, here's an example. A happy dog? We all love puppies, most of us. If you don't talk to me about it. We all love dogs. You want to see a happy dog? Watch a retriever on a duck hunt. You'll see a dog that's never been more content or more happy, except when that dog is chasing down, grabbing that duck and coming back. Okay. That's true enjoyment, because he's doing what he was made to do, and he's doing it for a good master. So Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. His service to his master is that of an apostle, an emissary, a messenger of the king. And the message that he has been set apart to deliver is the good news. It's good news that God promised through his prophets, good news concerning his son, Jesus. And the message is that Jesus is king. Hopefully I've slowed that down and walked it through enough to make sense. But you might be wondering where I keep getting this stuff about Jesus being a king. Well, okay, the Christmas story, yeah, we get that. But that's just metaphorical, right? It's just metaphorical. We don't even have kings. We have a president and a House of Congress. Well, looking in verse 3, it starts out where I left off, talking about God's son. And it says, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh. Then he goes on to say that he was declared to be son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. In order to understand what it means that Jesus is king, we need to see what is meant by the witness of flesh and spirit. Paul wrote that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. That is, he had a definite identity as a physical man. And his divine authority as God was not revealed at that time. It wasn't proven until his resurrection from the dead. That was the stamp of approval. That was the receipt for all that he said that he was. In the four Gospels, Jesus is referred to by five basic titles. There's more. It's not hermetically sealed, but five titles. His disciples, and sometimes his enemies, called him Rabbi and Master or Lord. Right? Those two names. Rabbi means teacher. Lord means master. But he had three other names. The Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. Those are titles that he was given. When Paul referred to Jesus as being descended from David, according to the flesh, he could have said that he was descended from Adam, or Seth, or Shem, from Abraham, Judah, Perez, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, Joseph, or a slew of other names, and they would have been true statements. Jesus did descend from all of those men, but Paul referenced David because being the son of David means something. It has specific meaning. In 1 Samuel 7, we can read about this promise that God made to King David through the prophet Nathan. Here's what he said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, flesh. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I didn't mean to go Sandlot there. Forever. That's not what I was trying to do. It just kind of came out. But that can't be an actual, like Solomon, who was also David's son, to have a forever kingdom. Jesus is the offspring of David according to the flesh. That's what Paul said. He came from David's body. Therefore, according to God's promise to David, Jesus is the earthly king according to the flesh. Everybody got that? Jesus is the earthly king according to the flesh. That is the witness of the flesh or the body of Jesus. Jesus also made claims to his own divinity, not just his humanity, but his divinity, that he was the Son of God. But anyone can claim to be the Son of God. I could claim that. I won't. But anybody can say, I'm God in the flesh. Anybody can say that. People have said that. Lots of people have said that. Usually really cuckoo. Have to be really cuckoo. The right response, if someone does say that, is to say, prove it. You want to make that kind of claim? Show me. Prove that you are who you say you are. Jesus forgave sins. He healed people. He even raised some from the dead. But those were not proof that he was divine. God had done those things through his prophets before. One thing that no one had ever done before, however, was to tell people that he would die, be put to death, in fact, but die and then come back to life. And even though it appeared that he was put to death, he said, it's not them. They don't take my life from me. I lay it down. And then I have authority to take it back up again. That's in John 10, 17 and 18. No one had done that before. I'll read you that passage. Jesus told his disciples, there were some Pharisees there with him also. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That's quite a gauntlet to throw down, isn't it? Paul says that Jesus made good on that claim. In the fourth verse of our Romans passage, Paul said, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. So he's the King of earth according to the flesh, and now Son of God in power. And that's according to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, same thing. And the proof of this is his resurrection from the dead. When we got started, I was talking about the difference between indicative and imperative. And here's why I was kind of bringing that up. I quoted Matthew 28 as an example. We'll go here first. We know this as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That's when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, the flesh of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus both bear witness to something. His physical body, as descended from David, bears witness that he is the rightful king of his people on earth. And his spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness that he is Son of God in power, because he laid down his life and took it back up again. So both of these things are true. And so when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, it's been given to me, that's the witness of the flesh and the spirit of Jesus, is that he has all authority because he is King and he is Lord. Not only does Paul concur with this, but he says that Jesus' lordship and authority over all things is the gospel for which he is set apart. We went over that. He serves his master as an apostle by proclaiming that Christ is King and master over all. As we move along in this letter, the goodness of the news only gets better as Paul expounds on what it means to belong to that righteous King. But in closing today, let me point back to the time in Egypt. We've kind of been looking at the Israelites being brought out of Egypt. So we're looking at right before that happened, when God's judgment was on the slaveholders who held his people captive. The final plague of 10 plagues, the final plague against Pharaoh in Egypt, was that God would reap the life of every firstborn in the land, including cattle. The firstborn was the legacy of each household. If you lose your firstborn, then you lost, that was your line. That was how you continued your name. The future, the inheritance of each family, that's where it was in the firstborn. But in order for his own people to be spared in that judgment that was coming, each household was to kill the lamb. Remember, we read about this. And to spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. In other words, to cook the lamb and then to bake bread for a meal. But the bread couldn't be risen, heavy unleavened bread, because they didn't have time to let it rise. Remember, because they had to eat in haste. They had to eat standing up with their belts buckled, ready to go, because their deliverance would be swift and soon. The blood around the door was a sign that death should not visit that house, but instead pass over it. So it was called Passover. Today, we are spared from God's wrath and judgment because the perfect lamb was sacrificed. Jesus was that perfect lamb. And because his life was given once for all time, it no longer needs to be offered again, never again. And it was given for all who belong to him. Because that, we have been given a sign that is not blood or flesh, but instead we have bread and wine. It's not a meal of haste. We're not in a hurry to finish this, because our deliverance has come. This is a meal of rest. We need not work our way into God's favor and blessing. That work has been done for us. and we are called to rest in it. As we celebrate our peace with our God, we also remember that this other side of the coin here, that our previous master, the tyrant, he's been brought low, and his future has been cut off. His tyranny is ended because his kingdom is overthrown by Christ Jesus. Our sovereign master went to war for us. He died for us, and now he lives for us. He reigns now in heaven as king, and he will come again as judge. Beloved, would you lift your eyes now to receive this benediction? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.